Great. We will begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you praise and thanks for the gift of this day, for the gift of our lives, for the gift of your revelation to us of who you are in your very being as a trinity of persons. We ask you to send out your Holy Spirit upon us in a particular way as we gather this evening to learn more about you. Help us to see your love for us and to grow in our knowledge of your call for each of us to grow closer to you in this life in preparation for eternity. We make this prayer through Christ our Lord.
Amen. Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so half of the Trinity tonight, we're going to talk about one and a half persons of the three. And no, I'm kidding. Going to do an introduction to it. So, yeah, with that, talk a little bit about some of the objectives for tonight. So we will just quickly introduce where we're at in the course, just as a reminder, because we had a week off. We'll go into our presentation on part one of the Trinity, outlining what we believe, where it comes from, and why it matters for us. You'll get a break for snacks, bathroom, some small group discussion questions, question and answer at the end, and then the last slide has further resources, as usual. Okay, so with that, just as a review quickly of what we've covered so far, we began the course with faith and reason, talking about our ability to know the truth and the importance of faith and reason together in the journey. We talked a little bit about scripture, tradition, and the magisterium, so those fonts or channels through which God communicates or reveals himself to us. Talked about salvation history, the big picture, how God reveals something of himself to us through human history, connecting each and every moment of the world's history to the present day. Father Noah talked a little bit about the creed and one God, introducing what creeds are, something of a quick overview, 30,000 foot overview of the specific points of the Catholic faith, which we profess each week at Mass. And so with that, we're going to look at the first part of the creed with a little more specificity, the Trinity, the mystery of who God is in himself. The next class after part two of the Trinity, so that'll be 3 weeks from now, we'll pick up the mystery of the church and then talk a little bit about the sacraments and the liturgical life. So that's the direction that we're headed in. We do put Trinity at the beginning here of this part of the course, or this maybe quarter, not only because it's the first part that's addressed in the creed, she went over a little bit last time, but also because, as the Catechism mentions in paragraph 234, that the Trinity is, in fact, the central mystery of the Christian faith. It is the mystery of who God is in himself. So nothing is more important than God's very identity, which is the Trinity. And in fact, the mystery of who God is in himself, the Catechism says, that in that paragraph 234, actually is the source of all the other mysteries that we have in our faith. So we speak of mystery, we'll talk about that in a moment, but in a number of ways in our life, particularly in our faith, and the mystery of who God is in himself is the source of those other mysteries. So it's important to begin with that. It is also, the Catechism says, the most fundamental and essential teaching in the hierarchy of the truths of our faith. So if you're going to begin talking to somebody who has no concept of God, you're going to begin with the Trinity, which means it's important for us to cover. Part one tonight, we'll give an overview of what we believe, where it comes from, and how we got here, so to speak, to the present day. Part two next time, next week, with Father Peter, we'll get into the specific characteristics of each of the three persons and more of the specific relationships that they have with each other. So this is meant to be sort of an introduction to the Trinity, an overview of the key principles in it, and then how that faith has articulated or developed to the articulation that we have today. Father Peter will kind of circle back around with further depth next week as well. Okay, a couple of introductory points then, just before we dive in. First, we're talking about a mystery, and we do mean that in a theological sense, so that's a specific term that we're using here. In everyday language, we use the word mystery a lot, but we often use it when we are talking about something that goes against what we think is reasonable. So if you're driving and somebody does something absurd, you would, in one sense, say it's a mystery as to why that person decided to cut across three or five lanes of traffic on 495. A mystery to me. Something that doesn't seem to be reasonable at first glance. Or we speak of mystery in an everyday sense when we're referring to things that we know we need further information to understand. So we talk about the depths of the ocean as a mystery to us. It is unexplored. So those are both good everyday uses. That's not what we mean when we say the Trinity is a theological mystery. We talked a little bit about this with faith and reason. But a theological mystery means a truth that has been given to us that goes beyond our ability to fully comprehend, even if all of the puzzle pieces are sitting in front of us, so to speak. So the details or the outline of the Trinity has been revealed to us, but it isn't something that, well, so it means we're not waiting for new information first, but it isn't something that we can completely understand in the way that 2 + 2, when laid out, makes perfect sense. And the answer of 4, we can fully understand to the point where we're explaining it perfectly to another person. Bishop Barron, in some of his talks on the Trinity, will talk about faith and some of the mysteries, particularly the Trinity, being what he calls on the far side of reason. So it goes beyond, not against, but beyond what we can fully understand. So there is a distinction with saying that it doesn't go against reason, but it's not fully exhausted by our ability to think through it. And so there's a way in which it's a movement beyond. And so that is what we're referring to when we speak of the Trinity properly as a mystery. It is a mystery, the Trinity is, that has been revealed to us fully in Christ. And so God has left traces of his Trinitarian being throughout creation and in Revelation in a particular way. But it is the reality of the Trinity is something that is inaccessible to reason alone. And so while we can come to the existence of God through different proofs, observing the world around us, God's existence as three persons in one being is not something that we would reach on our own. And so it is revealed to us through the fullness of revelation, Jesus Christ. And it is with that that we begin to grasp or further understand its meaning. The Trinity is something that's reflected for us in creation. And so Jesus reveals the Trinity. He gives us the key, so to speak. But once we have the key, there is a way that we can look around us, both in Scripture and in the world, and perceive something of God's Trinitarian plan and purpose. So the Catechism in paragraph 236 notes that the fathers of the church distinguish between theology and economy. Two technical terms. Theology meaning the mystery of God's innermost life within the Trinity. So God within himself, while economy, not meaning economics, but meaning the work by which God reveals himself and communicates his life. So theology is God within, economy is God outside or communicating himself. Through the economy, the theology, the inner life of God is revealed, and the theology illuminates the whole of the economy. So God's works reveal something of who he is in himself. So with Jesus giving us this key that God is three persons in one, there is now a new way in which we can examine the economy or work that God has done throughout salvation history with that additional insight to glean something of the perspective that he wants us to have. Okay, so those are the introduction points. The Trinity is technical. I'm not going to pretend it's not. If you would pull out your catechisms, if you have them, there are three key paragraphs that we're just going to walk through. I promise it's only three that we'll walk through this evening, but nobody wants to be able to accuse Father Joseph of heresy this early in the year. You need me till at least June when you can get a newly ordained priest, and so if I'm on a record saying something heretical, that might end my time here. In a quick way. So with that, if you have your catechisms, if you could turn to paragraph 253, which will kick off three key paragraphs for us, just outlining the Trinitarian faith in as reasonably possible a way. Okay. Great. So, paragraph 253. The Trinity is one. We do not confess three gods, but one God in three persons, the consubstantial Trinity. The divine persons do not share the one divinity among themselves, but each of them is God, whole and entire. The Father is that which the Son is. The Son is that which the Father is. The Father and the Son, that which the Holy Spirit is, i.e., by nature, one God. So in the words of the Fourth Lateran Council from 1215, each of the persons is that supreme reality, the divine substance, essence, or nature. Paragraph 252, which we don't have to read, just unpacks that the Church, in her technical language, will use the term substance, essence, or nature to designate the divine being in its unity. So God is one nature, essence, or substance. So paragraph 253, the Trinity is one. Substance is a technical term, so there's a lot to unpack there in the, readings if you'd like to do that. We won't do that, but generally speaking, in one sentence, substance is what exists in itself and not in something else. And so that substance is the principle that underlies change while identity remains. Quick example, Father Joseph is standing before you here. Baby Father Joseph is Father Joseph, but obviously very different. And so my substance, the substance of baby Father Joseph and the substance of present Father Joseph is one and the same, but there have been many changes that have taken place in Father Joseph in that gap of time between these two points. So the substance is what remains the same in us as all of those changes take place. God is one substance, okay? Essence is something that makes a thing, that's a characteristic or a quality that makes a thing be that particular type of thing. So dogs and cats both have four legs and tails, but they have different essences. And then nature, the other key word that's used there, is the interior principle of operation or action for a thing. It is a philosophical term. We speak of dogs and humans both being alive but having different nature, like a human nature versus an animal nature. So the Catechism, the Church professes, that when we use the term substance, essence, or nature, God is one. One substance, one essence, one nature. Okay. Unity in God. Great. Paragraph 254, though, the triune God is three persons. So the Catechism says, 254, the divine persons are really distinct from one another. God is one, but he is not solitary. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not simply names designating modalities of the divine being. They are really distinct from one another. He is not the Father who is the Son, nor is the Son he who is the Father, nor is the Holy Spirit he who is the Father or the Son. They are distinct from one another in their relations of origin. It is the Father who generates, the Son who is begotten, and the Holy Spirit who proceeds. The divine unity is triune. Okay, that is very technical. The Church, the Catechism, and the Church, in her language, is saying that there are three distinct relationships within this unity. And the Church will use the word person or hypostasis to refer to those distinctions. Person is a tricky term for us, though, so we'll talk about that in a moment. And it is these relationships that are the source of the distinction. So Father Peter, next class, will get into the specific names because there are different relationships within God and kind of walk through that. Just it suffices to say in an overview of the Trinity that it is the relationships within the unity that make for the distinction. There are three relationships or hypostases. And so we speak of it as three persons. But a person in this sense, we don't mean like self-consciousness the way that we do in a modern context. When we speak of persons today, we speak of self-conscious, aware beings. And so to have three persons would be as if there's three distinct self-consciousnesses in God. Not the case. Person is meant, as a relationship in this technical sense. And so there are three relationships in the one God. Okay. Great. And it is this distinction of relationships that is the persons. And so the last key paragraph for us tonight is paragraph 255, which notes that the divine persons are relative to one another. Because it does not divide the divine unity, the real distinction of the persons from one another resides solely in the relationship which relates them to each other. In the relational names of the persons, the Father is related to the Son to the Father, the Holy Spirit to both. While they are called three persons in view of their relations, we believe in one nature or substance. And indeed, everything in the Trinity is one where there is no opposition of relationship. Because of that unity, the Father is holy in the Son and holy in the Holy Spirit. The Son is holy in the Father and holy in the Son, and the Holy Spirit is holy in the Father and holy in the Son. So, relationship is the key distinction. They share everything within the Trinity, and so we speak of each person being fully and wholly in the other. Okay. That's a lot. How we doing? Pulse check. Any initial clarifying questions? Just working through those three. Not going to solve everything. Yes?
In the first 253 there, so are substance, essence, and nature equivalent terms or not quite equivalent?
Correct. Yes, thank you. They're not equivalent. They are all philosophical terms, but they all designate an aspect of God that is singular in his unity. And so, yeah. They are all one in God. Those three characteristics are singular, or attributes are singular in God. Yes.
So, you know, with this pulse check, I mean, obviously this is like really hard to wrap your head around. And is that the very thing that is kind of goes beyond reason that we start the class with here?
Yes. Yeah, good question. So, not an easy thing to think of that God is somehow one in three initially. So his question was whether this is part of that concept of going beyond reason that was mentioned, and yes. So in one sense, our minds do struggle to perceive how three equals one. That's not something that, yeah.
Because a lot of it feels like it's like, it is this, but it's not this. You know, so it's like...
Right.
Maybe that's, I'm not understanding the definitions of all the words used, but it seems like it's really hard to get your head around.
Yeah, what's going to happen, or yes, thank you. What I'll say is that, yeah, I'm not going to, Father Joseph's not going to solve it this evening. There's a way in which distinctions are made to say that in these, looking at the mystery, the multidimensional reality that is God, from this perspective, God is one, and that is an absolute sense. When we look at it from this perspective of relationships, there are three relationships within God. And so, yes, it's this sort of tension. And that is a point that mysteries, particularly theological mysteries, there will always be just a little bit of a tension. So an easier one for us is Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, two complete full natures that are entirely different, fused together into one person. And so, you know, in a much sort of, well, it's not simpler, but and on a slightly reduced level, that also presents itself as a mystery in which there's a tension and fully wanting or being able to like express it in an easy way. And I think, and I had a note in here somewhere on this, that it seems to be a difficult thing for us today to sit with that. We like reducing things. I think it's part of human nature to simple answers, to easy things. And particularly in the modern world, we tend to label things quickly, to want to have a very structured life. I mean, even our, you know, our social media algorithms like kind of figure out what we like and really kind of clarify that. And so there's a way in which it's hard for us to sit with things that aren't immediately kind of clear and ready to go. So in that sense, just kind of hang with it. I think if by the end, you can save all your hard questions for Father Peter, right? If by the end of next lecture you don't get it, then you can really just be like, look, I don't get it, and then it's Father Peter's problem. I'm kidding. Yeah. Yeah, so that's a good... Okay, yeah, last one.
Maybe it's the same answer, that this is just one of those tensions. I thought Father Noah said that there was a whole debate about whether God and Jesus had their own wills.
reconcile that with the paragraph where one is wholly within the other as opposed to having sort of their own.
Yeah. Nope, good question. I think, so I didn't listen to the recording. If possible, we would say there is definitely one will in God. But the mystery of Jesus Christ is that he does have a fully human nature, and so there would be a fully human will, distinct from a divine will, within Christ. And so, I guess, yes, if you really wanted to, like, kind of parse that out, yes. So Father Peter will kind of dive into Christology, or Jesus Christ as one of the persons in the Trinity. But at least from the Trinitarian perspective, God has one will. You're right. Jesus, yeah. The incarnation messes everything up. It's all neat.
My question is just more to do with the image. I'm very much a, like, you know, A equals B and B equals C, and A and C are equal.
Yeah.
So that it's just throwing me for a loop. How should I interpret just the visual there? Because, like, two things are equal to the same thing, they're equal to each other. You know, that's just, like, where my brain goes. But I don't know if I'm interpreting that visual correctly.
Yeah. Maybe the visual wasn't helpful.
Well, not this. It normally is. I'm normally
Yeah, that's fair. So visuals in the Trinity are not. Maybe the diagram on the back of the sheet. You could try that. I'll take this into consideration that we can lose that little visual. The one from the back, has a little more depth and might helpfully clarify something of that. So that's great feedback.
Yeah, I think
it's probably was a mistake on my part to think that anything could be simplified with less than a bunch of lines in every direction, so we'll go with that. Yeah, great, okay. So, just to talk a little bit about how the reality of the Trinity is foreshadowed for us in some way in the Old Testament. I mentioned that Jesus is the key, and so once we have that, looking backwards, we can see certain traces or hints building towards the fullness of revelation in Jesus Christ. God's unity of substance, essence, and nature is laid out in what the Jewish people hold as the Shema, kind of the foundation for them of the proclamation that the Lord our God is one Lord, Deuteronomy 6:4. And so God's unity is something that is professed throughout the Old Testament in a particular way. There is one God, he is one, he is Lord of all. But there are also traces of distinction that will take place as well. And so even from the beginning of the book of Genesis, the creation account, we have the note that the Spirit of God was moving over the waters, prefiguring certainly the Holy Spirit. And beautifully that line will get referenced in the baptismal blessing of the water in the current rite of baptism. Genesis 1:26, in what is a really beautiful and important moment as well, has for the creation of man and woman, God speaking, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." And so the fathers of the church will immediately see this as an allusion to the communal and relational aspect of God. The book of Ezekiel speaks of the Spirit of the Lord falling upon me and saying to me, and it gives the Spirit a personal pronoun of he here. So again, it's not some definitive proof, but a kind of an allusion to the fact that there's a personal aspect to God's Spirit, separate dimension there. Psalm 2:7 has a mysterious line in which the Lord speaks to the psalmist, saying, "You are my son, this day I have begotten you." And so for us now, with the fullness of revelation in Jesus Christ, that makes sense, but that was a particularly mysterious passage for the Jewish people, who in no way would ever imagine that you would somehow have the fullness of divinity speaking of sonship to a person. Jesus Christ solves that riddle, so to speak, but there is an allusion to something that's going to happen in the future there. And then the book of Sirach, wisdom is speaking, "From eternity in the beginning, he created me, and for eternity I shall not cease to exist." And so Jesus Christ, the wisdom, the word of God, offering God's people just a sense of something. created, though, is going to be a problematic word, so it's, again, not a perfect proof for the Trinity. The New Testament brings some additional insights for us as we reflect with the knowledge of the Trinity. The beginning of John's Gospel, of course, the famous prologue, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John chapter 10, Jesus proclaims, "The Father and I are one." And then St. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, has a particularly beautiful ending. Explanation of theology, in which he says, "Jesus Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not deem equality with God as something to be grasped at, but rather he emptied himself." It speaks of the mystery of the incarnation, the eternal, second person of the Trinity, entering into creation. So there's a hint of the consubstantiality of the Son with the Father in that. Okay. In the Gospels, though, as well, in the New Testament, we also have an emphasis of distinction within the persons. So the scene in Matthew's Gospel with the baptism of our Lord, Jesus rising up out of the waters, the dove descending, and the voice of the Father coming down from heaven, something that's heard not just by Jesus himself, but by others present. And so an allusion to the three persons. At the end of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus sends his disciples out to baptize, make disciples of all nations, specifically in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Yes.
This is on the last slide, but it applies here as well.
Yeah.
In the Ten Commandments, "You should not have any gods before me." Is that distinct, or is that unity, the me? Do you know? That may be too
random. Ooh. When you say me, you mean, like, is it a singular?
Yeah, in the commandment, is it a singular, or is it in reference to the Father specifically?
That's a nice question. So, the Ten Commandments, "You shall not have strange gods before me," would certainly, for the Israelite people, be recognized in its unity, in God's unity, that he is one. The Christian perspective would recognize, well, so there would be a bunch of disagreements in the early centuries of the church about whether Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are actually consubstantial or equal to the Father in the Trinity. So they would probably fight about it in those early years and centuries. But today for us, yes, recognizing that is me being God in his unity, not negating the relationality of the Trinity. Yeah.
Just a little to add on to that, the gentleman was asking, what came to mind was big G God and little G
gods. Oh, sure. Okay. Yeah, also, "You shall not have other gods," idols, before me. Yeah. Okay. Great. Okay. So, end of Matthew's Gospel, we have our Lord sending his disciples out to baptize, specifically in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So while they don't have maybe a full understanding of all of the dimensions that will be fully articulated, they do know it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for baptism. St. Paul will also have some important Trinitarian hints in his writing. Specifically in 2 Corinthians, he speaks of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit to be with all of you in his address. So he's connecting God the Father, Christ, and the Holy Spirit in this conclusion to his second letter to the Corinthians. And then in Galatians, St. Paul says that when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as his sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." So we have Spirit, Son, and Father in this Trinitarian work of salvation for us, referenced beautifully by St. Paul. Okay, so, again, traces or hints in the scriptures for us. The Catechism in paragraph 250 notes that during the first centuries, the Church sought to clarify her Trinitarian faith, both to deepen her own understanding of it and also to defend it against errors that were deforming it. So this clarification took place in three ways. First, through church councils, a gathering of bishops to discuss and make statements. the theological writings of the Church Fathers, and this work was sustained in a particular way by the Christian people's sense of the faith. So three aspects that have helped our Trinitarian faith as Christians develop. And in this development or articulation of the faith, the Church made use of some of her own terminology and borrowing from some philosophical terminology to do it as well. So the Church made use of the best terms around at the time, but also needed to create new ones to fully express the mystery of who God is. The Christian faith is, so it's important to note, fully revealed in Christ and handed on to the apostles. It's not as if it was added to. We didn't like add the Trinity in subsequent councils, but it's clarified. Father Noah may have talked about this a little bit with heresies and the development of creeds, that to believe something implicitly or to know it, which we can even speak of from our own human experience, doesn't mean we've maybe expressed it perfectly until we've had to kind of externally process it in a conversation with another person. Maybe somebody questioning something even in a conversation helps us to express it better. So the reality of the Trinity revealed in Jesus Christ was given to the apostles and handed on, but gradually was expressed more clearly as problems arose and, it was developed. Okay, so for this part, if you would go to the other handout that I gave you, the small one, the one page, and the first side of it has three just citations from the first couple centuries of the Church, which give us a sense of the Trinitarian aspect of faith. And so the first quotation there is from the Didache, which is the oldest, one of the oldest documents that we have from the early Christian Church, dated somewhere in the first century, probably around 70 AD. There's a number of chapters, but there's one on the sacrament of baptism, and that quotation highlights that the Trinitarian formula was preserved and recognized as essential to the sacrament. And so we have the indication that baptism has to take place in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so even though there weren't precise statements, councils, all these technical terms, there was the recognition that in the sacramental life, each and every person needed to enter into the Christian faith through the work of the Trinity in the sacraments. You couldn't just baptize in the name of Jesus and then sort of like add the Holy Spirit later on. That was going to be the foundation. However, it will be further unpacked. Tertullian is writing from the early 3rd century. There's two paragraphs there from one of his letters, both highlighting or getting into something of the way in which this understanding of the unity within God is taking place. Everything proceeds from him. God, through whom all things were made, without whom nothing was made. Jesus, his Son, his Word, sent down by the Father in accord with our own promise, the Holy Spirit, the Sanctifier. And then in that second paragraph, pointing out that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are distinct, but that distinction is wrongly, those last sentence there, understood by uneducated people or negatively disposed individuals to somehow assume that distinction implies separation. So there is this distinction and yet unity within the faith. St. Gregory Nazianzus from the 4th century really has, towards the end of that larger paragraph that I gave you, a nice statement. I give you but one divinity and power existing one in three and containing the three in a distinct way. Divinity without disparity of substance or nature, without superior degree that raises up or inferior degree that casts down, the infinite connaturality of three infinities. Each person considered in himself is entirely God, the three considered together. I have not even begun to think of the unity when the Trinity bathes me in its splendor. I have not even begun to think of the Trinity when the unity grasps me. So by the 4th century, we have a fairly nuanced expression of Trinitarian faith. Present. Okay. Great. So that Trinitarian faith handed on to the apostles and expressed in various ways through different writings. And certainly some of those writings are debates. I mean, I haven't put up, go back and forth on the different debates, but what I'm offering, particularly from Gregory Nazianzus and Tertullian, are letters oftentimes in response to people who would make statements to the contrary. that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit means there are three gods, or that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit means there are three parts of one God, or three different levels of God. And so these letters are a response to it, which isn't to say that there wasn't some debate at the time. The Council of Nicaea in 325 was called specifically to resolve the debate about the relationship between the Father and the Son. So the question was, is Jesus of the same nature as God the Father, or is he just some higher level creature? And the council emphatically declared that the Son is consubstantial, so there's that technical word, substance, with the Father, that there is perfect unity. And it issued the creed, the Nicene Creed that we have recited at Mass today, with a few additions from the next Council of Constantinople in 381, which resolved the debate about whether the Holy Spirit was divine or some creation of the Father or the Son. There were groups at the time that denied his full divinity. And so the Constantinople Creed, which was combined really with the Nicene Creed, emphasizes the Holy Spirit's divinity with the Father and the Son. The Council of Toledo, well, the 11th Council of Toledo in 675, resolved a debate about whether all three persons of the Trinity shared one nature and substance, or if they simply shared the divinity. So if you would just use the word divine to describe all three, or if they truly were of one unity. Paragraphs 247 and 248 of the Catechism articulate this helpfully. I should have put that in the slide, sorry. And that kind of leads into a little bit of side road that we won't go into, but what would be called the filioque debate within the church. So those two paragraphs in the Catechism helpfully summarize that. And that is a debate about the relationship between the Spirit, the distinction between the Holy Spirit and the Son in their relationship with the Father. The Father is the source, so the Son and the Spirit have to have some distinction between each other to not just be two different sons. The Holy Spirit is not just son number two. He is distinct. And so the filioque debate gets into how that distinction takes place. The Council of Lyon in 1274 dealt specifically in that relationship, again, kind of picked up that relationship of the Holy Spirit with the Father and Son, affirming what had been outlined in that previous council of Toledo. And yeah, the church allows for some ambiguity because this is a point of distinction with some of the Orthodox churches. And so the church's articulation of it is carefully done to be as open as possible in a way that maintains the faith but allows for some distinction in articulating it so as to seek unity in whatever way is possible. The last council listed here, Florence, in 1442, dealt with the unity within the Trinity, declaring solemnly that everything in the Trinity is one where there is no opposition of relationship, which is that principle that we got from paragraph 255 of the Catechism. So this gives just a quick sketch of how within the first 300 years, and really after it became legal to gather as Christians following the Edict of Constantinople in 313, the church began to address these questions and over the course of the centuries responded to debates in a fuller articulation of the Trinitarian faith. Okay, so, well, maybe quick pause for questions. Any clarifications?
Yeah, I do.
Okay.
Why is this important?
Ooh, that's an excellent question. If you can let me get to my last slide, I will do my best to offer you a presentation on that. Great. Okay. So we're off and running. The Trinity, being the central mystery of the faith, and the councils articulating things didn't just end the discussion or end theologians' great reflection on this or attempt to further explain the mystery. So there are two analogies that St. Augustine offers in his writing that could be helpful. Maybe not. If they're not, just leave them. But as an offering, he has what we call the psychological analogy. So you can Google this, and there's a bunch of different takes on this from his work, The De Trinitate, on the Trinity. And it's important before we just dive into those three things that you're already seeing on the slide, that the processions in God, the relationships, are not temporal or historical. They are eternal. So we can think of things kind of in step one, step two, step three, like step one always happens first, then the step two, then step three, and there's a little gap in time between step two and then step three. So that's not how the Trinity works. It isn't as if it was just the Father, and then the Son, and then the Holy Spirit, which is how this is going to work in our own experience with our minds. So we need to remove the temporal aspect of it, but there's an offering, something that can help us in a limited way. So in our minds, our mind is the source of our thoughts. And so the Father is the source within the Trinity. Each of us has a mind, and we can perceive or produce thoughts, which is a type of generation. If I were to say everyone think of, I don't know, pink elephants or something. Your minds now are perceiving elephants, okay? So you've produced that. That image or thought that you've produced is in some way a reflection of the Son. So the Father generates the Son, our minds generate thoughts, and that thought can actually be something distinct from the mind that perceives it. And so we can even have a perception of ourselves that is distinct from who we are. There's a way in which we can perceive something, or maybe an easy example, you can think of, even just a perception of like a pet that you have or something that can be different, especially if you've been away from home for a little while. So, traveled away and you go home and like your parents have changed and you're like, oh, my perception of them is a little different from where they are because I haven't seen them in 2 years. So perception can be different. It is possible to love our perception of something. So there is a way in which we can then have a relationship with this distinction, this perception that we have. If I'm thinking of my mom, I can love this perception that I have of my mom, and then if I haven't been home in a couple years, suddenly realize that it's slightly different, but distinct from who she is. And so the point is that in the Trinity, this power of loving, this perception, is something of the relationship of the Holy Spirit between the Father and the Son. The Father is the mind that generates the thought. The Son is the image of the Father, the Word. And then the Holy Spirit is the love between the Father and the Son. So it's limited, it limps, but if it gives you a little sense, great. Elsewhere in De Trinitate, his work on the Trinity, St. Augustine will just speak of kind of our human experience that even in relationships, romantic relationships, there is one person who begins the relationship, so the lover initiates. There is the other person who receives the love, the beloved, and then they, as their relationship blossoms, share a love that unites the two of them. And so the Father is the source. He initiates within the Trinity. Jesus, the Son, the Word, is the beloved who receives, and it is their relationship together, Father and Son, their love, that is the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the love of the Father and Son. Okay. Again, just to sort of go through a few things that the Trinity is not. It is not, and these are heresies we can at least label with names, not what we would call modalism, which is the belief that the three persons of the Trinity are just different faces or phases of God. So in the Old Testament, God is like the Father. In the Gospels, he's the Son. And then after the Son disappears, God's the Holy Spirit. It's kind of like a three-sided thing, and so it's like, ooh, who is God today? Father, Son, or Holy Spirit? Nope, not three phases or faces. Tritheism is just the belief that the persons of the Trinity are three different gods, and so we would say there isn't one God, or if we say there is one God, it's just Father, Son, Spirit, or different gods. Monarchianism, is the idea that there are three persons in the Trinity, but they're in a hierarchy of being. And so the Father really is the God. The Son is like a little mini-God, and then the Holy Spirit is like the little mini-mini of the three. And so they're not equal. And then partialism is the belief that the three persons of the Trinity are three parts that only together make up the Trinity. So it's like those Transformer movies or cartoons that maybe kids watch when they're young. You got to have all three Transformers together fused before you have God. Break them apart, they're separate. Okay, so why does this matter for us? Well, first, this continues for us in the present day in a particular way in the sacraments. We don't have a raging Trinitarian controversy So we're not expecting any subsequent councils, Vatican III, to deal with, you know, debates about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in seminary, like the moral or the dogmatic theologians and professors that I have would always joke that theirs was sort of like the most stable field because, you know, people want to argue about moral theology a lot, what's okay, what's, you know, gray areas. People always want to argue about scripture. What does it really mean? What was the right context? What was it like at the time? Basically, most of the fields of theology, you can find some way to get into a pretty raging debate. But generally speaking, there aren't raging, ongoing debates about the essence of the Trinity. And so they would just sort of joke that theirs was the most stable field. Anyway, we're not expecting any further conciliar statements on the Trinity. But the Trinitarian reality that is articulated for us does continue for us in a particular way through the life of the sacraments. And so the Catechism, in paragraph 1108, notes that in every liturgical action, the Holy Spirit is sent in order to bring us into communion with Christ and to form his body. The Holy Spirit is like the sap of the Father's vine, Jesus mentions in the Gospel, which bears fruit on its branches. The most intimate cooperation of the Holy Spirit and the Church is achieved in the liturgy. The Spirit, who is the Spirit of communion, abides indefectibly in the Church. For this reason, the Church is the great sacrament of divine communion, which gathers God's scattered children together. Communion with the Holy Trinity and fraternal communion are inseparably the fruit of the Spirit in the liturgy. So a little bit like, well, first, the Trinity and the goal of the liturgy, all of the sacraments that are celebrated, is the unification of God's people in the way, in a reflection of, the unity that the Trinity has, even though there's a distinction of persons. Mine just shut down there for a moment. Okay. the mystery of the Trinity. I was reflecting on it. So Jesus Christ gives us the reality that God is one and yet three. And with that key, we gain insights then looking back at Scripture. So the reality that God is three and one and the reality of the Trinity also gives us a key as we experience the sacraments, because the sacramental life, particularly the prayers of the sacraments, are crafted in a way to express our Trinitarian theology. There is a moment, a key moment at each sacrament in which kind of like the sacramental action takes place. There's a lot of kind of beginning and unwinding for sacraments, but there's a key moment. If you were to film like a 10-second highlight clip of each sacrament, that key moment will always have a prayer, probably some action on the part of the person doing the sacrament, but that prayer is going to be Trinitarian. And so it's a neat little note to think that at each key moment of a sacrament, the Trinitarian formula is used. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The formula for absolution includes the Trinity. God the Father has sent the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of sins. Da, da, da. So that becomes kind of a key for us to understand how we're living this reality in each and every one of the sacraments that we celebrate, particularly in the Eucharist, which is the one that we would celebrate most frequently. So the introductory rites have that. One of the options for the priest is that line from St. Paul: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all and with your spirit. The Gloria, which we sing, glory to God in the highest, has the ending of a Trinitarian formula. And then on this back page of the sheet, we have that, the back page of the one-page sheet, there's the diagram of the Trinity. But there's also, I copied the opening prayer from Trinity Sunday. So this is the prayer that the priest prays after the Gloria. He says, let us pray. Prays it, and then everyone sits down to hear the readings from Scripture. So it obviously is for Trinity Sunday. It's going to express the Trinity. But that ending part is used, that's the formula for every single one of the opening prayers. Every Sunday, every feast day, every solemnity. It is always through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever. And so the prayer is addressed to the Father through, Father, we thank you, we need stuff, you're awesome, da-da-da-da-da, whatever, through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Boom. Okay? The Creed, which we celebrate, Father Noah talked about, has certainly Trinitarian aspects. The Eucharistic prayer that the priest prays around the consecration itself, so before and after the bells are rung, will always include a Trinitarian formula. The one that is often used on Sundays begins, to you, therefore, most merciful Father, we make humble prayer and petition, da 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 da. The moment where the priest puts his hands over the chalice is usually going to include a reference to the Holy Spirit asking for that particular power and grace to be present in the sacrament. And then afterwards, before everyone stands up, through him, with him, and in him, O God, Almighty Father, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor is yours forever and ever. And then, of course, the closing blessing. So all of the sacraments, but particularly the Mass and the Eucharist, are meant to be immersed in Trinitarian themes for us, which is also an invitation to further reflection on the mystery that we are meant to be surrounded by constantly in our life of prayer. Okay. Also then, bottom line takeaways. So why does the Trinity matter? Well, if it is the central mystery of our faith, then it is foundational for our world view, because all of creation comes from God and in some way reflects him. And so, if God is a communion of persons, then all of creation in some way reflects a communal nature. I forget the story, but there was some philosopher somewhere who was giving some presentation and had this historical idea that I guess in the old world they would say that like the globe was somehow supported on the back of a tortoise. The tortoise is all the way down, basically. And so some smart aleck kind of raised a question, was like, well, what's supporting the tortoise? You know, and it was like, another tortoise. And then it was like, okay, and what's supporting it? And then like at some point the exasperated philosopher or historian who was just presenting this idea was like, and it's tortoises all the way down, you know, and it's like, stop asking questions. So anyway, someone else in a presentation mentioned that for us, like it's a funny story, but as Catholics, it's not tortoises all the way down, it's persons. That the God who has made everything is a relationship of persons. And so at every level, we're meant to see relationality in creation, in ourselves, in others, in our very existence with God. We are held in being by a relational God, and so we are meant to have a relationship with him. So relationality as a sort of key framework for everything. Salvation history also is important to us in light of the Trinity, because it is not just the work of one person, but three. And so that also changes something of how we look at salvation history. It's the work of all three persons. There are dimensions or missions Father Peter will talk about. We certainly don't equate each thing to different persons. God the Father didn't become incarnate. But there is a unity and a diversity in that work of salvation history, which we are meant to appreciate and relate to in a particular way. It's also meant to affect our personal relationship with God. So knowledge increases love. And God's self-revelation of who he is, the mystery of his very being, is an invitation to us, to a relationship. It does raise the question. One of my seminary professors, who had a great love for the Holy Spirit, would kind of pound his fist sometimes and be like, if we woke up tomorrow and the church was like, actually, the Holy Spirit is not God. God is just two. Like, would it really change our lives? And so his point was, we are meant to have an intentional knowledge of and relationship with each of these three persons in our life. It is, in a particular way, the gift of the Holy Spirit that's with us in this final age and inspires us. And so, as with all the persons, we're meant to have a particular relationship with each. It also then helps us understand something of ourselves as human beings because, as Genesis 1 mentions, we are made specifically, distinctly from the rest of creation, which always in some way reflects God. We are made specifically in his image and likeness. And so as human beings, we are made for and seek communion or relationality in a way that reflects who God is in his very being. It also helps us to understand the gift of our baptism, because one of the effects of the sacrament of baptism is the indwelling of the Trinity in our souls. And so we have God within us by virtue of baptism. And God is not one. God is three. And so we have an indwelling relationship within us by virtue of our baptism. And so it's a great appreciation for the gift that we've received in that sacrament. Okay. Hopefully, just some thoughts. It's 8 o'clock. Get some cupcakes. Bathroom break, and we will... Yeah, you got 5 minutes, and then we'll come back for discussion. Continue your small group discussions, but to at least open it up. Yes?
We're talking about this a little bit, but if Christ is both substance as it's in nature. Does that mean that there's human nature maybe throughout the tree?
Following the ascension, there is a human nature. So we're careful. God doesn't change. It's one of the characteristics. So you kind of have to add this distinction. But yes, following the ascension, we do in some way speak mysteriously of a human nature that's been drawn into the mystery of God's inner life. And so not only is that our final goal, to be united with the Trinity, but even now, God in a mysterious way has taken our human nature, something that he hasn't done with the angels, and taken it into his very being. So, yes. Yeah. There's a way to distinguish it, though, carefully, because so God is infinite. Somehow, it's not as if you can't add to infinity. God isn't added to, and he's unchanging. But yes. Yeah. Sorry, I gotta. Did that sort of make sense? I guess? Okay.
How do you grapple with that without falling into the Joachim de Fiori, three ages, three persons,
dualism type thing? Yeah. Okay, good question. So in explaining the mystery of the Trinity, how do we not fall into the trap of saying there's three ages for God?
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a way that our human mind, most heresies are an attempt to kind of oversimplify something. Jesus is not really God, or he's half God, or anyway. Yes. The Catechism has a section somewhere where it just points out that God is the perfect teacher. And so the analogy of, or even just our own experience in how we teach children kind of progressively, we kind of introduce concepts and then circle back for a further depth, is how he has gradually revealed himself to us. And so, I don't know if this is maybe a direct answer, but to be able to say that God has intentionally not given us every piece until Jesus Christ arrives is a way to say that we weren't expected to, in some sense. Yeah, it isn't as if he's trying to express himself fully in each stage of the church. And it's just okay, I'm trying with the Father, but they're not getting me, so I'm coming back with the Son, and they still don't understand. Fine, I'll send the Holy Spirit. No, he's intentionally intended that progression. And as a way for us to reflect, especially in the age of the church, back with that insight. Yeah, and to see that there is a Trinitarian aspect to all of it, but yeah, I don't know. Sorry, we would say that Jesus Christ is the fullness, and so the Trinity is at work in the creation of the world, is at work in salvation history. The Father and the Spirit don't become incarnate, and so there is a uniqueness to the Son in his incarnation, and there is a uniqueness to the Holy Spirit in this particular age. But the Son is still present with us in the sacraments, and in the section of the liturgy, we'll talk a little bit about how God intends for that Trinitarian aspect to be something that's continued today. And so it is the age of the Holy Spirit, but it isn't as if the Father and the Son have gone. Yeah. Yeah, that's a fair. Thank you. Yeah. Yes.
Reference to all parts of the Trinity throughout. It's not just the Trinity.
Yeah. Those allusions to the Spirit kind of help us to see as well that it wasn't as if God sort of oh shoot, maybe I just add the Holy Spirit in here, and it's for the New Testament. No, he had a plan. He knew what he was doing. So, yeah. Okay. Great. Well, you're welcome to continue discussing if you'd like. Thank you very much for your attention. But maybe I'll end with the Glory Be and then Frida. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.